Now, one of the principles that usually leads to a life of freedom, security, and prosperity involves living according to God's natural laws. Going to work each day, being a good employee, doing your job, trying to get along with other people, usually leads to success in the workplace. In most cases, when a person drives his car within the speed limit, he can usually avoid accidents. When people eat healthy food, exercise regularly, get the proper amount of rest, there's a better chance of leading healthy lives. On the other hand, when people neglect the natural laws, they set themselves up for negative circumstances. It all comes down to common sense. But the point I'm getting at is this. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm. In every dispensation of human history, God makes his word available to man in some form. There have been times when God spoke to people in visions and dreams. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke to people in several different ways, sometimes directly, sometimes in parables, other times through miracles. Today, God speaks for the most part through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, God often spoke to people through the prophets, but whatever God speaks, whatever way God speaks, when man knows, understands, and lives by what God says, blessings usually result. But when man rejects God's laws, he sets himself up for punishment. And we've seen this principle in our current series. The people of Israel spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt when God sent Moses to deliver them. When they arrived at Mount Sinai, God gave them the Mosaic Law. Now, contained within the Mosaic Law was a series of commands. Obedience to these commands would result in blessings. Disobedience would lead to the curse. Now, that's in the Bible, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, and it's very explicit. The very first command was to avoid idolatry, a simple command. You shall not have other gods before me, was what God said. But throughout most of the history of Israel, the people rejected the command. Now, what do you think is going to happen when a people or a nation turns their back on God? The book of Kings gives us a clear picture. Israel was a nation chosen by God to reveal the glory of God to the world. But instead of revealing God's glory to the nations, the people of Israel got involved in the same evil practices that the nations practiced. And it started with the kings. God issued a warning against marrying foreign women, but Solomon married many foreign women, and those women led Solomon away from the Lord to worship false gods. As a result, the nation that was built on a solid foundation of peace and prosperity became a divided nation. But in spite of that, the chance for prosperity still existed if the leaders obeyed God's commands. But as we said last week, starting with Jeroboam I, the northern kingdom was ruled by 20 kings, and all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. So approximately 200 years later, God used the Assyrians, his instrument of judgment, to remove the people of the northern kingdom from the land. Now that should have been an object lesson for the southern kingdom, but they failed to learn from it. So in 586 BC, God used the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against them. Now, at that point, there was no more Israel. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was demolished, the people had been removed from the land, and the land became a barren wasteland. It looked as if God's plan had failed. But this is never the case. The one fact that stands out in this series is God's plan will be brought to completion. There are times when it might look like Satan is winning. When you look at the events that are unfolding throughout the world today, it might look like Satan is winning. But God's army is in place throughout the world doing God's will, shining brightly in the midst of a dark world. And God's plan is supernaturally going forward. That was the case approximately 2,600 years ago when the people of Judah and Jerusalem were taken into exile. Well, we're going to see that later on in this series. But for now, we're going to study the events that occurred in the reigns of a few of the kings. The purpose here is to get some insight into how God works behind the scenes, even when evil appears to be getting the upper hand. The first king we're going to note is King Ahab. Ahab ruled over the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, during the 9th century. He reigned from 874 to 853 BC. And Ahab was a horrible king. He married an evil woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of an evil king who worshipped false gods. And Jezebel caused that evil religion, the Baal religion, Baal, however you say it, to spread throughout the entire northern kingdom. So God passed judgment on the northern kingdom. Judgment came in the form of a drought. For 3.5 years, God held back the rain. And drought, as it usually does, led to famine. The people of the north were starving. Here's where God brings Elijah into the picture. Elijah was a prophet of God, a prayer warrior. As we're going to see, when Elijah prayed to God, God caused amazing things to happen. God sent Elijah to Ahab with the prophecy. In 1 Kings 17, look at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain for these years, except by my word." And that is what happened. It didn't rain for 3.5 years, but the question is, what would happen to Elijah during this time? It's interesting how God takes care of his people, even in the midst of a disaster. Ahab blamed Elijah for the drought. So Elijah was a wanted man in Israel. The drought had a negative impact on Ahab as well as everybody else, but God takes care of his own. Even in the midst of judgment, God takes care of his own. While Ahab, Jezebel, and the people of the northern kingdom were starving, God took care of Elijah. As chapter 17 opens, God sent Elijah to the brook of Cherith, where Elijah had enough water to drink, and the ravens brought him food each day. Now, when the brook dried up, God sent Elijah to the widow at Zarephath. But she and her son were on their last meal. But look at what happened in 1 Kings 17, starting in verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son so that we may eat it and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, obviously in this passage, the woman had very little food left over, not even enough for one meal, and she had to feed her son on top of that. But she provided for the little that she had for Elijah anyway, and God blessed that little that she had left so that she and her son and Elijah had enough food throughout the entire period of the drought. Now, Peter made an interesting statement that applies here. It appears in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." It's a simple principle. In the midst of judgment, God takes care of his own. God takes care of his own. Not that the people in the midst of the judgment are never going to suffer. That's not the case, but God takes care of his own, as we see here in the case of Elijah. Now, another example involves the 100 prophets in chapter 18. Unlike the prophets of Baal, these men were prophets of God. At a time when Jezebel was putting the prophets of the Lord to death, God used Obadiah to hide God's prophets in caves and provide them with bread and water. Now, we know that times of suffering can be difficult. But when disaster strikes, Christians are encouraged to look beyond the disaster and to rely on God for the solution. In our main passage, the solution is on its way. Fast forward 3.5 years. In chapter 18, God sent Elijah back to Ahab. Now here's where the showdown at Mount Carmel occurred. It involved a contest between the 450 Baal prophets and Elijah. Each was to build an altar. Each would offer an ox on their altar. Each would place their ox on wood, and each would call on the name of their god. Whichever god answered, whether it was Baal or the Lord, that god would be the people's god. The arrangement was perfect, but there was only one difference between the two altars. Elijah's altar had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and his altar was soaked with water. Now, this is during a drought when there was little water to go around. Elijah's altar was soaked with water. Look at what happened in 1 Kings 18, verse 26. Verse 26. The Baal priest called on the name of Baal from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. After all the Baal prophets' efforts into getting the attention of their god, for some reason, Baal wasn't answering. Elijah suggested that Baal is either on a long trip or else he was on the toilet. Now, I probably wouldn't answer either if that was, but that's beside the point. So at the risk of interrupting their god, they took their efforts to the next level. Look at verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now, I have a very vivid imagination, but I can't even picture this scene. These guys were a bunch of lunatics, and they were probably demon-possessed. And Baal was as phony as a $3 bill. But the bottom line was the fact that God was in control. When Elijah prayed, he brought God into the picture. Even though his altar had been soaked with water, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and all the water. Now that event turned the nation back to God. Look at verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. But there was still the question of the drought. The drought was still in effect, even though the prophets had been killed. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. But here's where Elijah and the power of prayer are in view. Look at verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, what do we take from this passage? Even in the midst of disaster, God is at work behind the scenes, watching over his people and seeing to it that his word will be fulfilled. Please go to 1 Kings 21. when we look carefully at situations, we can see God at work today. And just with Mary's little talk at the beginning of class, that's interesting. God was at work. And I'll even go one step further. Kathy and I sat on our deck one night before, I don't remember exactly when, but we prayed we prayed about camp, you know, because we were going to cancel, and we might have already canceled, I'm not sure, but we just prayed for the right thing to, no, we didn't cancel, we just prayed to do the right thing, according to God's will, and we ended up canceling. Get up Friday morning, beautiful day, sun shining, noon comes along, the sun's still shining, I'm thinking, well, maybe we blew it. A few hours later, I can see the wind start to blow, the trees are starting to sway, it's starting to get dark. Next thing I knew, the deluge was coming down. It looked like somebody was pouring it out of the sky. And obviously, God's hand was in the picture there. And we can see that in different ways today as well. This next story that we're going to take a look at is the story of Naboth, and some of you are probably familiar with Naboth. He had a vineyard that was not far from Ahab's palace in Jezreel. Ahab wanted to turn the vineyard into a vegetable garden, so he offered to buy it. But Naboth couldn't sell it because it was part of his inheritance. Israel was not supposed to sell their inheritance. So Ahab, like the man that he was, lay down on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and ate no food. When Jezebel found out what was wrong with her manly husband, she promised to get the vineyard for him. But being the kind of woman she was, she devised a plan to have Naboth killed. And the plan worked. Ahab took possession of the vineyard. But here's where a principle emerges, speaking of God's hand being in the situation. People might not have the power to do anything about the corruption that occurs among our nation's leaders, especially during the last administration and administrations of the past. But God doesn't miss a trick. And that very same principle applies here. Ahab and Jezebel just had an innocent man stoned to death. God sent Elijah to Ahab with a message. In 1 Kings 21, look at verse 17. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, Have you murdered and also take possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." The place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth was in Jezreel. Now, that would also be, according to the passage, the case with Ahab, as we're going to see. For a king, that would be more than a disgraceful death. And not only would Ahab pay a heavy price, the judgment would also extend to his wife Jezebel and his sons as well. Look at verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. And the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat." Now, that's the prophecy right there. And this is the word of God. Let's see how it plays out. Please go to 1 Kings 22. Now in chapter 22, 3 years have passed. The year is 853 BC. Now, that year might ring a bell with some of you because it's the last year of Ahab's reign. As the chapter opens, the nation of Aram is mentioned. Aram was an enemy of Israel. The two nations fought several wars in the past that they hadn't been at war for 3 years. But for some reason, Ahab decided that he had to retake the city of Ramoth from the Arameans. Now, Scripture is not clear on what drove him to make that decision, but Ramoth was a key city. And as we've seen in the past, Ahab was not a man of sound judgment. And you kind of get the impression that he might not have been too sure about achieving victory in this case because he wanted Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to go along with him to war. Now, the scenario seems a little weird because Jehoshaphat was a godly king, but there were family ties involved, so Jehoshaphat agreed. Before going to war, however, Jehoshaphat wanted a word from God on the matter. So they needed to find a prophet. Ahab just happened to have 400 prophets on retainer, so to speak. But they were all false prophets who would tell Ahab anything he wanted to hear. And judging from Ahab's past, it appears as if he never had any real concern for the truth. And I don't care who the person is, that'll eventually come back to bite you. Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, wanted to hear from a true prophet. There was one available. His name was Micaiah. The only problem was Micaiah never prophesied anything good about Ahab, so Ahab hated him. But they sent for Micaiah anyway. Before bringing him, they told Micaiah to agree with the 400 false prophets. Now, there's a word for that. It's called compromise. There's only one genuine truth, God's truth, it appears in the Bible. God's truth is the one and only standard for sound decision-making and sound living. Therefore, when people live according to God's truth, as we said earlier, blessings result. But when a people compromises with the truth, they open the door to that which is false. And there are consequences for that. We're living in the midst of these consequences today. Today, truth is whatever people say it is. What's the result? When that kind of situation is in place, everybody does what's right in his own eyes. Book of Judges. These false prophets had their own form of truth, and they expected Micaiah to follow suit. Micaiah's response was that he would say whatever God told him to say, principle. When you say what God wants you to say, you might find yourself standing alone. We saw it earlier in the case of Elijah, who stood alone against the 450 prophets. And now we're seeing it here in the case of Micaiah. And like Elijah, Micaiah stood alone against Ahab's 400 phony prophets. And he did so in an interesting way. When Ahab asked Micaiah the question about going to war, Micaiah delivered an interesting response. It was a sarcastic response. Micaiah said, "Yeah, go. The Lord will give you the victory." His response was ingenious. He spoke it in such a tone as to ridicule the false prophets, and Ahab detected it. He knew Micaiah never prophesied anything good about him, so that he demanded to hear something he really didn't want to hear. Look at Micaiah's prophecy in 1 Kings 22, starting in verse 17. Verse 17, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep, which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." Now, this is a prophecy about Ahab's death. But it's not the death of Ahab that we find interesting here. It's the way in which Ahab dies and what comes afterwards that makes it glaringly obvious that God is at work. It stands out in Micaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 19. "I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? and one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Now note that God is allowing this deceiving spirit to mess with the head of Ahab's prophets. And for standing on the truth, Micaiah was slapped in the face. And then Ahab gave the orders to have him thrown into prison. Ahab claimed that Micaiah never prophesied anything good about him, and there's a reason for that. There was nothing good about Ahab. Ahab rejected the truth. He dabbled in evil throughout his reign. He allowed his wife to lead the entire nation into idolatry, and he was responsible for the death of an innocent man, a man who acted based on God's law. A principle that emerges here is when a person continues to reject the truth, his heart becomes hard. We saw this in the case of the Pharaoh of Egypt, who refused to release God's people from captivity, even in the face of these 10 plagues. We saw it in the case of the Pharisees, who refused to come to Jesus, even after Jesus showed them irrefutable proof indicating that Jesus was everything he claimed to be. We saw it again in the case of the individuals in Romans chapter 1, who refused to honor God, even though they had clearly seen God's power. In each of these cases, the people involved suffered from a condition called hard-heartedness. Eventually, a hard heart is a heart that cannot be penetrated by the truth. Eventually, hard-heartedness leads to some type of judgment, and this was the case with Ahab, as we're about to see. In spite of receiving the truth, Ahab decided to go to war. Look at verse 29, please. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. You've got to wonder what Jehoshaphat is thinking here. I'll wear the king's robes and draw attention away from you and onto me. Let's see how it plays out. Look at verse 31. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now it's interesting that all of a sudden these guys just decide to fight not against the soldiers, but against the one with the robes. And God steps in and rescues him from the situation. But pay close attention to verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. Now this was an arrow shot randomly in the air, and lo and behold, it strikes Ahab, but not just strikes him, it strikes him in the joint of his armor, and it doesn't just strike him in the joint of his armor, it struck him in a place where he was seriously wounded. Obviously, what are the chances of that happening? Slim to none, unless it was prophesied by God. Look at verse 35. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Now this prophecy, this fulfills the prophecy God made concerning Ahab back in chapter 21, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." Why did it happen? Well, think back to Naboth. Naboth was the man Ahab had stoned to death in order to take possession of his vineyard. In the very same place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs also licked up Ahab's blood. Now, Ahab was an evil king. Scripture tells us he did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who came before him. Even though he was given the truth several times throughout his reign, 20 years, 21 years he reigned, something like that, he continued to reject it, and eventually he paid the price. But once again, note how God works behind the scenes, seeing to it that his word will be fulfilled. And this was also the case with Jezebel. Please go to 2 Kings 9. Many of you have heard the name Jehu before. Here is where Jehu appears on the scene. Jehu was the 11th king who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehu was given the task of wiping out the house of Ahab as it's prophesied in God's word. In 1 Kings 21, that's where we saw it in the first of all. And he also played a huge role in getting rid of Baal worship, Jehu did. Before Elijah's ministry ended, God told Elijah to anoint three men to complete the task. Jehu was one of these three men. In 1 Kings 19, verse 17 on the board here, it says, "It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death." Now that phrase, "Jehu shall put to death," indicates that God prophesied it at some point before it happened. After he was anointed king, Jehu immediately took steps to secure the throne. Jehu knew that Ahab's son, Joram, had gone to Jezreel. So he sent men to seal the city. Afterwards, Jehu went quickly to Jezreel to kill Joram. Joram's mother, Jezebel, was next on the list. In 2 Kings 9, look at verse 30. "When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window." Jezebel knew that Jehu was coming, so she made herself up because she wanted to die looking like a queen. Verse 31. "As Jehu entered the gate, she said, 'Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?' In her arrogance, Jezebel insinuated that Jehu would die the same way that Zimri did. The next passage describes her death. Look at verse 32. "Then he lifted up his face to the window and said," this is Jehu, "'who is on my side? Who?' And two or three officials looked down at him. He said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, 'See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter.'" When Jehu looked up the window, he told the officials up there to throw her down. They were afraid. They were afraid to not do it because Jehu had a reputation. So they threw Jezebel out the window. After she hit the ground, Jehu drove his horses and chariot over her body, and they gave the order to bury her because she was a king's daughter. But look at what happened when they went to bury her in verse 35. "They went to bury her, and they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezreel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. By the time they got around to getting people together to bury her, wild dogs had eaten most of her body. This was according to the prophecy that appears in 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 23. O Jezebel also has the Lord spoke, of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel, the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city. Not only was she responsible for spreading this idolatrous religion throughout the 10 tribes, Jezebel was also responsible for sanctioning the deaths of an innocent man and his sons, along with the prophets of God. And this was the price she paid for her evil. So once again, we see that God watches over his word, seeing to it that every word is fulfilled. But there was still work to be done. And it gets better, if that's possible. It had to do with Ahab's sons, 70 of them to be exact, along with his ancestors who lived in Samaria. Please go to 2 Kings 10. I think you're right there. Jehu had planned to execute all of them. Look at verse 1, 2 Kings 10, verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, and to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. Now Jehu is in Jezreel at this time. He's sending letters to the officials of Samaria, and these letters were sent for a purpose. They were sent to having to do with the guardians of Ahab's children. Ahab was challenging them to put one of Ahab's sons on the throne. Now, that was a challenge because that would have been going against Jehu. And these individuals, as I said before, were afraid of Jehu. And this was due to the fact that when Jehu came to Samaria, he expected a fight. But that wasn't going to be the case. Look at verse 4. But they feared greatly and said, behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one who was over the household, and he was over the city, the elders, and the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu, saying, we are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight. Obviously, they were afraid because Jehu had Joram killed and another king as well. Now, that being the case, they were willing to do whatever Jehu said. And what Jehu said is interesting. Look at verse 6. He's arranging this whole thing so it looked like he had no involvement in it. Verse 6. Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, if you are on my side and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's son, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu at Jezreel. Note that Jehu told the leaders of Samaria, cut off the heads of Ahab's sons, put them in baskets, and send them to Jezreel. Now, piling the heads of a conquered people at a city gate was a method of subjugation, and that's what they did. Look at verse 8. When the messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he spoke to his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Now in this passage, Jehu relieved the people of any responsibility of the deaths of Ahab's sons. He admitted to killing Joram, but he denied having anything to do with the deaths of Ahab's sons. And since he never left Jezreel, the people would assume that he was being honest. And he supported his actions by stating that it all lined up with God's words. And that part was true, as we said earlier. Look at 1 Kings 21, starting in verse 21 on the board. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. God prophesied it, and it was carried out through Jehu. Just as in the case of Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam put up the false gods in the cities of Bethel and Dan? For that's in the northern kingdom, and from then, false idolatry spread throughout the northern kingdom then, throughout the 10 tribes, and that was it for the northern kingdom, up until the time when they were taken into exile. So in the case of Jeroboam and Baasha, all of Ahab's sons who might possibly reign over the northern kingdom in the future had been killed. And Jehu went on to complete destruction of Baal worship in Israel, which Elijah had already begun. Now Jehu was a pretty shrewd dude. We saw that in the way he got around any responsibility to the deaths of Ahab's sons. We see it again in the way he dealt with the Baal priests. He got them all together in the temple under the pretense of sacrificing and honoring Baal. So they were willing participants. And because they were all in one place, Jehu ordered his guards and the officers to enter the temple and slaughter all the Baal ministers. Jehu was God's man for the task at hand, but Jehu wasn't perfect. He continued practicing the same idolatry that Jeroboam established in the cities of Dan and Bethel. But because he obeyed God concerning Ahab and his sons, God promised Jehu that 4 generations of his descendants would reign as kings over Israel. These were Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, and Zechariah. None of them were good kings. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. They contributed to the downward spiral of the kingdom until the exile, which occurred about 30 years after their reigns. But what do we learn from this? We learn that God watches over his word to see to it that every word is fulfilled. We learn that everyone who has the opportunity to know God and choose, everybody has the opportunity to know God's will and choose to obey it. And for those who do, there are blessings to be had. But in the case of those who don't, there's a price to pay. And we saw it this morning. The price could be high. We as a nation are experiencing that today. We're hoping that things are going to improve, and things seem to be improving. But it all comes back to God. It all comes back to God. As we said before, we've seen it throughout Judges, and we've seen it throughout Kings and Chronicles. No man was able to make Israel a strong nation. Israel eventually went into exile. And that won't happen until Jesus returns, when Israel will become a strong nation again, because God will make it happen. So whatever we're experiencing today, is in God's hands. And we're going to continue to explore this principle here as we study the lives of some of these future kings. We see that some of them were good kings, but when the bad kings came up behind them, they undid everything that the good kings did. And we'll see that starting next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together, to study your word, to know these awesome principles, to learn them, to have them imprinted on our souls, and to use them according to your will. And we pray, Lord, just keep showing us, guiding us, directing us, inspiring us to walk in your ways, and to pray, to keep up a strong prayer life, because prayer has a powerful effect, not because of the person who offers it, because of the one who hears it. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.